Genesis chapter 10. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elasha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dunamin. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Sibah, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Ahad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Alam, Ashur, Arpaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazamabeth, Jarar, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesher in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray together. Our great God, unveil your truth to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And in this be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. May I start by asking you a question? It's a profound question, and it's one you need to give a lot of thought to before you answer. Here's the question: do you love God? What you might say: of course I love God. I'm here, aren't I? I'm in church. I'm worshiping. Yeah, I know. But let me ask you again, do you love God? You see, the question is a profound one, because I'm referring to the God of the Bible, the God as He is, as He has revealed Himself. It's been well said that the human heart is an idol factory. And it's our tendency to manufacture, to fabricate, to form, to fashion a God of our own making, of our own choosing. We can do that either with making an idol out of wood or metal or stone, or an idol of our own thinking, of our own minds. But someone who loves God and loves Him truly allows God to define who He is by His self-revelation. Rather than making up our own God, we go to God and His Word and say, "Who have you revealed yourself to be?" That's who I love. And so again, I ask the question, do you love God? Here's what we need to understand. The Bible alone is the Word of God. No thought inside my head or yours compares to that. God and His Word. That's the authority. And the Bible is God's self-disclosure, His self-revelation. Although human authors were certainly involved, 100%, it is also true that it is 100% the Word of our God. All Scripture is God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So this is God's self-disclosure. This is God saying, this is who I am. Though you might know something about me from nature, in Scripture, I'm giving special revelations so that you might see me as I am. I say this because Genesis chapter 10 is stunning. It's spectacular. It's breathtaking. You might think, we just read it. I didn't notice that. Well, at first glance, it may not appear to be that way, but it's striking in its implications. Properly understood, Genesis chapter 10 destroys so many false gods out there that even conform in our own mind, even as professing Christians. As we've read this passage, it is amazing. What you've read is breathtaking, and this is the Word of God. I wasn't joking. This is breathtaking. It's startling. Keep your finger, keep a place in Genesis 10. Go with me to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17. This was read out earlier in our service. Revelation chapter 17. And look with me in verse 22. Excuse me, the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 22, where we have this revelation. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." What was happening there in Athens was really the case that they were wanting everybody and every god to be recognized, and thinking they might have missed one, said, "Well, let's list him as the unknown God." And Paul jumped on that and said, "That's who I've come to tell you about. You don't know him. You've been worshiping false gods, false idols. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," verse 24, "the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." This again was an amazing statement. Most people had territorial gods who reigned over certain lands, or else they had gods of the seasons, gods of the sky, gods of the sun, the moon, and so on. Paul, in just a sentence, was able to demolish all of those false idols and say, "This God, whom I'm proclaiming to you, that you don't know, made everything. He's Lord of everything, Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made," look at verse 26, "and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods," that's time, "and the boundaries of their dwelling place," that's location, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." There are massive implications from verse 26. This God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. as you look at various different translations of the Greek text here, King James Version says, "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." The New King James, "And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." The NIV, "He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." The New Living Translation, "He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries." The Net Bible, "Determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live." I believe it's a very good interpretive tool and rule to read the Old Testament in the light of the New. Just like in a room, if you have a dimmer switch, when you turn it on just a little, you get a little light. If you turn it all the way on, you get the full blazing light that is available in the room. And that's what we have as we read from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the book of Revelation chapter 22. And see what God has revealed. And then we're able to look back at the Old Testament in the light of Christ, in the light of the coming of the revelation of the apostles in the New Testament. And that's how we should read our Bible. Sometimes my wife will come into my study and notice I'm reading and then says, "You haven't got the light on." And that's true. I think that I've got enough light. And then she comes in and says, "There's more light available." And that helps. Helps with my eyes. It also helps me to focus. And that's how we ought to read our Bibles, with the light fully on. And in the light of Acts chapter 17, we realize God not only knows about the nations, He determined the nations and when and where they would be. That's a God who is sovereign. If all we had was Genesis 10, we'd have a record that was an inspired record of history. But what we find from Acts chapter 17 is that history is His story. He rules. He reigns. He's in charge. And Genesis 10, as we go back there, outlines what we would call the table of nations. Here's what Daniel says about this. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. No need to turn there. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings." I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God can and does remove officials, remove kings and presidents and queens and monarchs and potentates? And it says He removes kings and sets up kings. Do you believe that? This is not simply a record that He observes kings. He sees what man is doing, and He would never violate man's free will, of course. If they want to have that king, then that's perfectly up to them. He has to stand back. His hands are tied. No, He sets up kings and He removes them. Romans chapter 9 tells us He raised Pharaoh up, but not as an evangelist. He raised him up to do him in, so that God would get glory. I want to ask you, do you love that kind of a God? The God is in charge. The God is sovereign. Many Christians don't want to go there. Oh, I don't want to go. You've got a problem with the God of the Bible. That's the only God there is. The one who rules and reigns. Anything else is a made-up God. Moving right along. Here's what I want us to grasp. The God of the Bible doesn't merely know all things. That's a great statement to make. He's omniscient. Omni, meaning all. Word for knowledge. We get the word science. Omniscience, omniscience. He knows everything. That's understood. He doesn't merely know all things, though. He determines all things. How many things? All things. What does that leave out? Nothing. God has a plan, and He executes it. And He always executes it. God doesn't try. He's not trying to save people. He's not trying to build the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church. It doesn't matter what hell has to offer, what strategies they have. I will build my church, and the gates, the strategies of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the God of the Bible. The God who doesn't try, who gets His will done, and gets His will done always. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Everything happening in the ocean, everything happening at the top of the mountain, God does what he likes. That's a good definition of sovereignty. God does what he wants, the way he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, without having to ask anybody's permission. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Note, he didn't ask if that's okay with everybody. He did it anyway. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. That's the God of the Bible. Again, do you love him? When the Bible declares God to be the one who determined all things, a God who decreed all things, he said, this is what shall happen. And he gets his job done. Can you handle a God like that? Again, there's no other option. Anything else is a false God. We're not talking about fate. Fate is the idea that everything's just pre-programmed, but there's no mind behind it. There's no personal God behind it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a personal God who's all-knowing and gets his will done. And all events in time are determined by a personal God, not some blind force called fate. It's determined by a God who's altogether good, who has good intentions always. A God who can even use evil for his purposes. You read the book of Genesis, and Joseph understood that. In chapter 50, verse 22, he said to his brothers, you meant it, which was all their evil acts against him. You meant it for evil. God meant it, those same events, for good. The most evil act in history was the crucifixion of the Son of God. There's no greater sin. But how many understand? If you're a Christian, it's because you've embraced what God did for good at the cross, even though the act was an evil act by men. That's the God of the Bible. Once again, the question is, do I love God? That's the God of the Bible. As you know, I was born and raised in England. There's a legend there that Jesus visited England when he was a boy. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I believe it arose out of the fact that England and the British Empire was especially blessed of God. There was a time when it could be said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. What was meant by that was, as the sun brings its light to the earth, there was never a time when all would be dark in terms of the British Empire. There'd be some territory that England and Britain owned on the face of the earth. That's quite dramatic. As the earth revolves in its relationship with the sun, there was a time when Britain had not a place where the sun wasn't shining at any given moment in the day. That's not the case now, but historically that was a true event. And so people said, well, we're especially blessed of God, and therefore, could it be that Jesus came to England when Mary and Joseph went on a brief vacation, perhaps, and took him, and did he come? Now, you and I know here in America, the national anthem, Star Spangled Banner, but a second hymn or song would be God Bless America, and we understand that. In England, there's the national anthem, God Save the Queen. It changes to God Save the King, but it's been a long time since anyone sang that. But a second hymn you might not be aware of is called Jerusalem. The words were written by William Blake in 1804. The music was later supplied by C. Hubert H. Parry in 1916. And that hymn is almost as famous as the national anthem. In fact, at various times it's been put forward as an alternative to the national anthem. Again, the words are based on a legend. Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to England when he was a boy. Here are the opening words. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? A lot of questions are asked in that hymn, and I believe all the answers are no. His feet were not there. His feet were not on the pleasant pastures of England. But in spite of the vastness and strength of the British Empire in history, Jerusalem was never builded there. Question for you. Are you okay with that? Are we okay with the fact that there's not a direct reference to England in our Bibles? You'd expect to have some chapter about it. How about America? I cannot find a single verse about America in our Bibles. Are you okay with that? Why do I say all this? Because God reigns over the nations and He says, this is what will happen, this is what will happen, this is what will happen, and you and I have to adjust to the fact He's in charge and we're not. If you and I were writing any part of the Bible, we'd have put a little couple of verses at least about England, maybe four verses about America. But there ain't no such thing to demolish the English. You see, God reigns over the nations, including England, including America, and neither one is the kingdom of God. Neither one. God reigns over both. And God, for His own pleasure, chose, wait for it, Israel. They're the chosen people. We're never told why He loved them, why He set His love on them. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, talking to Israel. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It's because the Lord loves you. Never explains why. Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, you see, God knowing everything, isn't it mystifying why He didn't wait for England before choosing? Why didn't He wait for America? You'll be my people. A lot of people mess up 2 Chronicles, which says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not speaking of America or England, though it pains me to say it. He could have waited, but He didn't. He chose Israel. He set His love on Israel. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That word known is important. It doesn't mean know about. It's not as if He knew Israel, but He didn't know about all the other nations. How can that be true? He's listed them in chapter 10. No, here speaks of knowing in terms of redemption. Knowing in terms of a covenant relationship. You only have I established a covenant with. Why do I say all that? Because Genesis 10 is all about this. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 18, we read this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. That's the background to what we're reading in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we read in verse 2 of Japheth, in verse 6 of Ham, and in verse 21 of Shem. And here's the point. This is why Genesis 10 is stunning. From Shem comes Abraham. Abraham as he was then. And from Abraham comes the Hebrew nation. And from the Hebrew nation comes salvation in the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself declared in John 4 verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. This, ladies and gentlemen, is basically a Jewish book. And we're in the kingdom of God, grafted in as Israel. Amazing. All according to God's plan. Now, Genesis 10 is not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything we could possibly know or want to know. It doesn't answer every question we could ask. Look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. It says the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Seven sons of Japheth are listed, but only in the case of two of them, two of these sons, do we learn anything more. It's just that their names were stated and that's it. We're not given any other information regarding the other five sons that are listed. Are you okay with that? Are you okay that God is selective in what He reveals? This is the inspired Word of God. It's altogether true, and this history that we're reading is selective history. Again, in the Table of Nations, wouldn't you have thought God should have said, look, England's coming, just wait a while. He doesn't. So this that we're reading about is selective history, and here's the point. I'm sure God is aware of that. It's intentionally selective. And as I say, it's stunning, spectacular, it's breathtaking. What's some implication and application for us? There's a bunch of names, have you noticed? Bunch of names here. And the obvious question to ask is, does God know who I am? Yep, He knows your name. And those names meant a lot to the people. It might not mean much to us. I heard some sniggering from no one who shall be named, mentioned. You know, when we're getting to some of these names, like, wow, what a great passage. Yeah, wow. But that name meant a lot to the person. Aren't you glad that God knows your name? He knows you personally. He knows you specifically. You matter to God. Genesis 10, verse 1 reads this. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. You might remember earlier on in this series, I referred to this phrase, the generations of the sons. And in Hebrew, it's the word toledot, and it's something that's repeated in chapter 10, verse 31, at the end of the chapter. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their generations. Just as we would divide the book of Genesis up so we could understand it in kind of a which compartment, which part of the book are we reading? The writer of Genesis, Moses, divided sections of the book in these toledots. These are the generations of, and you'll notice they're all throughout the book of Genesis. If we were to sum up the book of Genesis, we would talk about four key events from chapters 1 through 11. We have creation, we have the fall, we have the flood, we have the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you might say it. And then afterwards, from chapter 12 through 50, we have four key people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These that we're reading, Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, form a unit structurally that should be read together. In fact, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 record the Tower of Babel, and afterwards we're back to a genealogy. These are the generations of Shem. And so it's almost like an interruption. And all of these things should be read together. Chapter 10, chapter 11, and the announcement of Babel is really an explanation of how God did it, how God divided, how God did what He did. In other words, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the incident at Babel explains how the nations were divided. Outside of that is the record of their divided listing. Here are words that we find throughout chapter 10 and 11. Words like territories, earth, divided, language, spread, scattered. You'll find those words oftentimes repeated. You'll find, as you read this, that there are multiples of 7, multiples of 10, representing completeness. By the end of this, we have 70 nations featured in the Table of Nations. And many of them become the historical enemies of Israel. You might have noticed, as we read through the ites of verses 15 through to the end, there are many ites. And these ites become enemies of Israel. And that also is the point. What we have in our Bibles is history, but it's redemptive history. It's focusing on God's people. And as you would read this in Old Testament times, you think, oh, that's where that was the source. That's the source of our issues. That's what we're dealing with. That's what the source is. We read of tribes. We read of place names. And this that we're reading is unique in historical literature, in ancient Near Eastern literature, to have this kind of listing. And what's the point? I always read this and say, now what's the point of all this? What is this that is so obvious I cannot fail to know it and say it? Here it is. The God of the Hebrews is the God of the nations. The God of the Hebrews is the God of the nations. Shem and Ham feature predominantly in this chapter. Japheth less so. And that's because he's less important in redemptive history. God doesn't do the same thing in Japheth as he does through Shem and Ham. Shem, we read from verse 21 of back in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 21, we read of Shem right through to verse 32. And then there's that interlude of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And then if you go to chapter 11, verse 10, we're back to Shem again. These are the generations of Shem. Why is that important? Because God is telling the story. God is telling us history. This is significant because it concludes with a man called Abraham. Look at chapter 11, verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. This is redemptive history. God is going to do something through Abraham that will bless all the nations. Back to chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. We have the seven sons of Japheth. Then there's the listing of his seven grandsons. Then in chapter 10, verse 5, scholars believe what this reference to in terms of this reference regarding is a reference to what we would now call the Mediterranean territory. Chapter 10, verse 6, regarding the sons of Ham, and then there's a listing of various locations. These are Arabian nations west of Jordan. But look at chapter 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What happened with Nimrod was that he fathered two nations who became historic enemies of Israel. He himself was an enemy of God, and he fathered Babylonia and Assyria. You can't read your Old Testament without reference to them as being the enemies of Israel. Nimrod was the father. The name Nimrod means "we shall rebel." What a name. We shall rebel. Come in. Lunch ready. He's described as a mighty man on the earth. And this is not mighty in the sense of prolific, in the sense of to be adored and hallowed and esteemed. He was mighty as a tyrant warrior. His heart was fixed in rebellion against God. There's no need to turn there, but we've already seen in Genesis 6 that they were mighty men of renown in Genesis 6, verse 4. Here Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's not a positive description. He's violent. He's aggressive. And that phrase, before the Lord, can be understood in its context as he's before the Lord. The Lord knows about him. He's in God's sight, but he's totally bent on doing that which is displeasing to God. He's before the Lord. In other words, God knows of him and he can deal with him. Aren't you glad the God of the Bible is not intimidated by his enemies? Martin Luther said of the devil, even the devil is God's devil. with the implication that he made him, he can handle him. But he was violent towards the Lord. He had mighty abilities. He was the ultimate in terms of a conquering foe, a conquering tyrant. But God can handle him. And verse 11 tells us that he went into Assyria, built Nineveh. He was a builder of cities. Noah built an ark. And now Nimrod was building cities. And these were cities built in defiance of God. These became capitals of empires, known for the cruelty they enacted on others, the aggression they had, the defiance they had of God. These became mortal enemies of Israel. Look at verse 13. Egypt fathered Lidim, Amnamim, Rehabim, Naphtalim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim. Look at this. From whom the Philistines came. Again, God is instructing Israel. This is where the enemy source was. This would be mighty interesting if you're an Israelite to know, oh, that's how it all happened. And it's interesting for us to know how it happened and that God was in charge and even decreed these things. Mizraim is an early word for Egypt, by the way. From verse 15 through 20, we have 11 sons of Canaan. We have a listing of Sidon or Sidon, from which came the Sidonians. Verse 16 mentions that which became the Jebusites, early inhabitants of Canaan, including Jerusalem. Heth is involved, which became the Hethites. If you remember in Genesis 26, 34, Esau would later marry two Hethites. This is the source here. Much to the anguish and consternation of the parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 21 through 31. And again, this is just a flyover. I'm being like a guide. Hey, point out that as we're going through all of these names. Verse 21 to 31 records the sons of Shem. Verse 22 to 24, Shem, all the way to Eber. What is interesting too is that the word Shem, its meaning, if you look up that word in a lexicon, in a Hebrew lexicon, you'll find that it's a root word for the word Semite or Semitic. Again, God is dealing with his people, showing the origin. So we have the origins of the Hebrew people in view here. Eber has two sons. One is Peleg, which means division. Shem's sons by Eber and Joktan are listed. This line continues all the way to Babel. And then we have the Tower of Babel, which is an explanation as to why we have the languages we do and the people where they are and the people groups. I hope we're getting the big picture. God gets his will done. He's sovereign. And he's a God of grace. In the midst of great evil that's taking place, he has a plan and he executes it. He is not worried. We might be worried. But you've never prayed a prayer and said, God, I'm worried. And he responds. You think you're worried. He laughs at the rebellion of the nations. Read Psalm 2. He's in a total charge. And it's a comfort to us. We may not like the proceedings on earth, but heaven's never been rattled. God has never had to have such a shortage that we've had to, well, here's the announcement, folks. We have to lay 17 angels off today because we can't pay the light bill. Now, the Bible says that when we ask God for things and we do things God's way, he will meet our needs, not according to our needs, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Israel isn't mentioned by name, but implicitly, Israel's all over this. The focus is on Gentile nations, and here's the message. God is God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he's Lord of all ethnic and linguistic boundaries. That's a pretty big God. He was able to say to Abraham, I'm going to try to do something. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm going to try to do something. I'd love it if I could bless all the nations through you, but you know there's this big thing called free will, and I'm not sure it's going to happen, but I'm going to try it. I tell you what, when you come see me, you'll be able to say, oh God, thank you. You gave it a great try. No. Abraham, I call you the father of many nations, so change your name. Because that's who you are. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Well, Pastor, you didn't elaborate on every name here. Well, we could go to seminary and come out of here in 7 months. I wanted to give you an overview and apply it to our lives. This is what I get out of it. This is what I hope you see in it. God is God. And we don't have to worry. All His plans will succeed. You'll never get a report this month and say, well, 78% of my plans were achieved. That's up from 76% of the month before. Things are getting better. Or on a bad month, it's down to 37. Oh, I had so much trouble in Tucson, Arizona. He gets his will done. And guess what? He'll get his will done in your life. That's a great comfort. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ, that's the Messiah, came in order that we might be justified. How? By faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized, fully identified into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This is talking about our relationship with God. God doesn't look down and say, I'm going to answer your prayer if you're a Jew, or I'm going to answer your prayer if you're a Gentile. No, you're all in Christ. I'm not going to answer your prayer because you're male. I'm not going to answer your prayer because you're female. I'm going to answer your prayer because you're in Christ. You may not have been born equal, but you're born again equal. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Back to our question of the day, do you love God? Do you love Him? Do you love what He loves? Do you want what He wants? Some might respond to this and say, well, this is kind of shocking to me. I thought man had more power. And actually, I could never love a God who rules and reigns like that without asking my opinion. Now, we might not have voiced it that way, but many people say, I could never love a God like that. My response is, I understand. That's the human heart outside of regeneration, outside of God giving us a desire to love the true God. Because there is no other God. There's no God who says, I'm democratic. We'll do whatever you guys say according to the popular vote. No, Jesus didn't come in and announce the invasion of democracy. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is King Jesus. This is King's church. It's His. The kingdom of God. That means the rule and reign of God. Kingdom. King, we understand that. Dom comes from the word domain. This is the king's domain. Jesus announced, I'm here, it's here with my arrival, the king's domain is around, is among you. And this king is good, and altogether good, which makes it the greatest message for humanity. What? The good news of the kingdom of God. What's the good news? Here's the good news. You ever heard it this way? Here's the good news. God is willing to govern the human race. Well, I'm not sure I like that. Get out the way. It's not about you. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. That was the message of John. The King's coming. The King's coming. Here He is. Jesus said, I'm here. The kingdom of God is here. How are you in relationship to the King of the kingdom? I could never love a God like that. Yeah, unless God gives you a heart to truly know Him, you and I will always choose an idol of the mind. But here's where it's thrilling for us. This God is altogether good. He's never done anything evil. And he can be trusted. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me that we're not, when we're praying to some high-ranking official who then has to wait and see what others will do, whether he can get the job done. You ever made a call to some card company and you're not getting help? You say, can I speak to a supervisor? You don't have to do that in prayer. You pray to the God who rules and reigns, who can do all he wishes to do and does all he wishes to do. From the opening verse of our Bibles, that's the clear message. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's world. He created it by himself. He created it for himself. You, me, everything in this world exists by him and for him. Final scripture, back to the book of Romans. Back in terms of go left. Romans chapter 11. Verse 36. Although, as in many places, the word sovereignty isn't used, this is all about sovereignty. For from him, and through him, and to him, are how many things? All things. To him be glory forever. I submit to you, if any of those three statements are not true, the fourth statement would not apply. If from him, through him, to him are all things, if one of those aspects isn't true, we could not say to him be glory forever. It's because everything comes from him, everything is through him, and everything is to him that we can say to him be glory forever. Amen. Because all of that is true, God is the God of all history. And you are not a mistake. You were planned by God. And your life experience, though it may have been beautiful at times and ugly and horrendous at others, God says, I will work all things for the good and to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's not everybody. Not everybody loves God. But if you love God, the God of the Bible, God has given you a heart to love him and know him in truth. And here's the amazing thing. Nothing that happens in your life will do you ultimate harm. All things are working for your good. That didn't mean that everything in your life was good. Some things are evil. Joseph mentioned that. What you did, brothers, was evil. But God meant it for good. And God is able to work all things for your good. That's what we learn from Genesis chapter 10. It's spectacular. Not just on a micro level of you and me, but in terms of nations, where they will be. Look at human history. Have you ever seen one of those YouTube videos where in about 7 or 8 minutes it lists all of the people groups of the world, and you see nations changing from red to green as it changes occupancy by one group, then another, this tribe, then the other, this nation, then the other. And realize above it all, God says, this is what my will is for you, Egypt, and at a certain point, I'm removing you, Pharaoh. This is what my will is for you, Babylon, and then at a certain time, I'm going to remove you from the scene. This is what I'll do. And this is what I'm doing. That's the God who's in charge of your life and mine. And that's where our hearts and minds can rest when we're worried. You ever been worried? No. Have you ever been worried? God is never worried. He's never fretful. You might not be able to sleep at night, but the Lord doesn't ever need sleep. He's eternal energy in that sense. And he's the one watching over you. When you have children that are out of your sight, you can pray to God because they're in his sight. And he's watching over them. He can send angels to guard them. He doesn't say, well, I'd love to, but I've already sent 80% because of what's going on in Tucson. I'm just dealing with that right now. We're kind of undermanned. This is not a good time to be calling. I say it just because it's so silly. God rules and reigns, and he's all-powerful, and he knows you. He knows your name. This is massive comfort for us on a little level of our lives and on the massive scale of human history. And what God has done in history is, through the Jews, brought forth the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Born of a virgin, living a sinless, flawless, perfect life, going to the cross, and there he hung and died for all those who would ever believe in him. He absorbed the anger of God due to us as our substitute. It should have been me, it should have been you on the cross, but he hung there as the substitute in our place. The Lamb who bore our sin in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. God laid on him all the rebellion of all those who would ever believe, and laid it on him, and he died in their place and rose again from the dead and is now at the place of all authority in this universe. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the God of history. And he's working out his purposes in your life, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you come to him? My question to you, do you love him? And have you come to him? And have you found his favor? It's not found by anything you do, but it's resting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Repenting and believing in him and nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonders of Calvary. We end up here because that was your plan, even from Genesis 1 and even before time was even a factor. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You understood that the Son of God would need to come and die in the place of sinners. And he was counted as slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb before the foundation of the world. Lord, draw us to yourself. May we, because you put it in our hearts, love the true God and his true gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.